number to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We'll begin there in just a moment as we study this morning. We're thankful for those who are visiting. We want you to know you're honored guests. We hope you'll be back with us anytime that you have the opportunity to do so. And we'd ask you at this time to take out your Bible and look at the things that are presented, compare them to the Word of God. If you find them to be true to the book of God, then certainly that's what we would implore that you follow. And if you don't, then we'd ask that you let us know about that. We'd certainly be glad to study with you. Our desire is to speak only those things that are true to God's Word without any alteration whatsoever. The question we ask this morning comes from the 13th chapter here of the book of Luke, and that is, are we striving to enter or just seeking to enter? Jesus pointed out there was a difference between the two. In Luke 13, begin with me in verse 12. It says, He went through, speaking of Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will not answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all who you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the people in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Here was a question that was asked at their statement there in verse 23. Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus didn't just say yes. He intensified that yes in a what? He's pointing out the fact that many are going to think they'll be there, think they have the right to be there, absolutely amazed when they aren't there, yet they're not going to be saved. And he points out what you need to do is you need to strive to enter in. He says many will seek, but only those who strive to enter in. Those are the ones who are ultimately going to make it to heaven. And so we ask ourselves this morning the idea of that word strive. What does it mean? In the original language, it's from a word agonizomai. I've talked about that before here. The word agony is a word that comes from this word. It's the sense of one who struggles or fights, who labors fervently. In a literal sense, it talked about competing for a prize. In the sense of that which was of a way of athletics. But figuratively is used in the idea of contending with an adversary, whatever they might be. Whether that was of the mind or will or body, whatever it might be, it's used in that sort of a fashion. Thayer comments on this word. He says, it means to contend with an adversary of difficulty or a danger. In other words, whether it's a person, or it's kind of situation that's there, or it's something that we're faced with regard to a threat that's there before us. To endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain something. Now you get the idea of what Jesus was saying. He isn't just talking about you try to make it to heaven. In other words, you give it some intensity. You give it your all to make it to heaven. There's a parallel passage we notice to this in Luke 13. Luke 13, Jesus talks about the narrow gate that one's going to need to enter in. We remember in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, what Jesus said about that. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. When you look at that passage, it's a lot of the same kind of statements. The New King James puts that, difficult is the way. There, King James reverses those. It talks about strive to enter in because narrow is the gate. That word narrow is this concept of what we're talking about. The English Standard Version calls it the way is hard. Well, what's the word? The word that's used out of the original language is the word phlebo. And it talks about doing something to where we're hard pressing upon something. We're afflicted. We're distressed. And that's what Jesus is saying about this path that goes to heaven. It's not just your typical easy path. It's not the one that everyone's going to follow. It's one that's more difficult. It's strenuous in its effort there. It's used in the word that's used for narrow as something of one squeezing through, the word stenos. It's talking about squeezing through a kind of an obstacle that's there. I used to talk about my dog Huey before we've got our current one, and he was skinny as he was originally in this life, but he had blood disease, had to take some prednisone. Jason really likes Huey, if you want to talk with him about it. But Huey got to be a big dog. I mean, kind of heavy. And he didn't know that. And so he had tried to make it through the same places he went before. And you could tell that because you guaranteed getting through. Well, that's what this word. The idea of the original one is to grunt. To squeeze through. To give it that kind of a statement there. It's talking about how thin it was. And so it conveys this sense of a very difficult struggle to make it to heaven. When we ask that question, what's the difference between striving and seeking? You got a picture there of a guy who's trying to go through a place. He's squeezing through. Has to even put his backpack above his head. The other one's just looking in. There's your difference. Someone who is in that effort, exerting that effort, and it's a very difficult way. The one who is striving has an intensity about him. The one who's just seeking, they lack that intensity. The one who's striving, it's a struggle that's there. And on the other side, it's just a desire. Not a work, not a struggle, but a desire that's there. It's a difficult task versus wanting an easier way or the easiest way to do something. It's a path that few undertake on the sense of a striving, whereas it's a popular, favored route on the other side that many want to go there by. Sometimes people have the idea that the Lord is just fine with any kind of a service that I offer. That as long as I'm doing something, that's all right with the Lord. It doesn't have to be everything. As a matter of fact, some people have the idea that those who make the service of God their everything, well, they're just a bunch of goody-two-shoes, you know. They're a bunch of Bible thumpers. They're a bunch of people who are holier than thou, and therefore, I don't want to be like that. While we shouldn't want to be holier than thou, the one that really serves God recognizes how small he is, not how great he is. But the one who recognizes that serving God is that which is of his will, his call, that demands something that he has said, also needs to recognize that it's not something that's merely a smattering of an effort. Sometimes we hear people say, well, hadn't had any use for the Lord. But I want to go in order to be a comfort to my parents. You know, if that's the idea of somebody's service to God, it isn't worth anything. That it's just a comfort to a parent. Or maybe I want my children to grow up with morals. And so I'll take them to church. And that's the size of my religion. There's one who's in a way of seeking something. Seeking to be more like God. But the striving's not there. What we need to recognize in our life is the intensity of the effort that is absolutely mandatory. We are not given that option of just a little bit of service, doing something that's a little easier, doing something that's more popular, all of that, and say in the end, Lord, be satisfied with it. The Lord said, I never knew you. Though they had been in His presence, they were not the ones that were of His fellowship and not the ones that He was willing to receive. So are we seeking or striving? You know that scene when it comes to several avenues of our life. When we look and see what it is that we're believing, what it is that we're practicing, what it is that we're teaching, I think it's obvious that those who are members of the body of Christ are not teaching what you see out there in the denominational world. And to the denominational world, what that says is, see, they're a bunch of narrow-minded bigots. even though Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. If one wants to say, I'm narrow-minded, if they have in mind by that, narrow as in Matthew 7:13, I absolutely say amen. That's exactly what I'm trying to be. But if one means by that, he's trying to add to or subtract from God's word, that is not at all what's narrow. What is narrow is standing by the truth of God. When someone takes these following things that I'm going to take, we live in a world that uses the path that God has described, the path that Jesus demands, and says that's absolute evidence of people who are wrong. I mean that first with regard to contending for the faith versus compromise. We live in an age in which compromise is heralded as the thing that is the achieve-all. And the fact is that when we look in the world, they say, you know, if you're tolerant of all beliefs and practices, that's the way that you're really, truly a Christian. But here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must contend, that we must strive, that we must fight for the truth. Let me give a few passages. In Jude, and in verse 3, the statement is made by the writer there, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, I was exhorting, but I found it absolutely essential that I do this. This is an intensified form of that word, agonizomai, strive. To contend, epi agonizomai. What epi did is it put steroids on to be striving. Is the idea of intensifying, to make that even a stronger striving. And that's the concept that's here. That's what God wants. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, notice the way he expresses it. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Here are people that are standing for truth, and he said, you strive in that. When people are going to go the opposite way, then you look at them, they'll take that as something that these people are crazy. He says, you stand for the truth. Don't compromise. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I was flipping across the channels this week and happened upon a fellow there that was preaching that I hadn't seen in a little while. So I stopped and I listened, thought, wonder what he's saying now. And when he came on, he says, I can tell you the way you know those people that are wrong. They're fighting. They're fighting. I thought, well, maybe he means the idea they're literally going out there fisticuffs, or maybe it is they're fighting when they shouldn't. He says they take their Bible out and they defend everything that they say about it and fight, fight, fight. Guess what? That's what this passage is talking about. Here are people who have fought the good fight of faith. Why? Because there is a struggle that's involved, and that's necessary to inherit life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the extent to which that is obvious is pointed out there when there are those who are going against that truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin with me in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. There's the kind of fighting we shouldn't do. To the ruin of hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How? A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's what we hold on to. Now look at verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. There's something that'll make it worse. What makes it better? Verse 17. Their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Then Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, and what does he do? He quotes book, chapter, and verse. That's what he does. Here are those who have gone away from the faith. Hymenaeus and Philetus are even named in that. And he says what they've done is wrong. They've caused souls to be lost. Does Paul just fight in an improper way? Does he have the kind of an idea of just being a contentious person because he named these and corrected them and condemned what they were teaching? No. That was necessary. The world thinks that's absolutely hideous. But the Word of God says it's absolutely essential. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 3 and 4, the ultimate example of Jesus is given of that. The Hebrew writer says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Look at verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." What is that a reminder of? That's a reminder that Jesus stayed with the teaching that he gave, even to the point of the cross and dying without compromising that one iota. Now he tells them, here you're about to be the ones who are tested. You've not yet resisted the blood as a point that you're going to be called upon in many cases to do that. Are you going to stand fast? Are you going to contend? Are you going to rise up and affirm the gospel of Christ no matter what the effect? If so, you'll strive to bloodshed. The fact is, many are not willing to do that. They think the path of compromise, of tolerance, is what should be done. This is what happens when you have those who go against what the gospel has said. The tolerance, the compromise, that would be of opposition to the truth that's allowed is what will destroy the church. The fact is, like we talked about last Sunday morning, you cannot receive one who does not come with the doctrine of Christ. That's what 2 John 9 says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, receive him not. Very plain. Therefore, we have to be those that would stick with the unaltered truth. Are we ready to defend that narrow way? Are we content to walk in a broad way? A way that just seeks. A way that's out there that doesn't have the sense of being ready to contend and stand for what's right and affirm the truth of God no matter the consequences. To the world, many of whom who call themselves Christians, they would say, as long as you believe something, that you're doing something, it's okay. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And if we teach them that which the world teaches, we'll end up in the same place that they're headed. That was for Jesus saying, "I never knew you." You know, it's sometimes called a path of love for people to compromise, for them to not affirm the full nature of what the Word of God says. That's sometimes called a path of love. I suggest to you it's not a path of love at all. It's a path that hates that soul. If I stand before Jesus in that final day as the judge, and you do, there was one that I had the opportunity to teach the truth to, it would have taken some strenuous effort, maybe even some rejection, maybe even some humiliation. But if I fail to do that, how am I going to answer to my Lord and Savior when that one says, "You didn't tell me there was anything wrong with that. You didn't stand for that way of truth." Sometimes the people who stand for truth are maligned as the haters, when they're the ones who are the true lovers of the soul. Because they have a desire to cause that one to change a relationship of being lost in the sight of God, of being away from Him, to being saved. My friend, that is not hatred. That is the ultimate definition of love, when we're ready to cause ourselves to be expended, to be used, and ultimately to be maltreated so that a soul can learn the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another path which we need to ask ourselves. Are we merely seeking or are we striving? in the New Testament, it's very clear that there is a path that's different from that of the world. The world statement is, attend the church of your choice. If you have a newspaper on a Sunday, you can turn in almost any one of them and you'll find that phrase, attend the church of your choice, and then it's all those down there. But what do we find in the New Testament? In the New Testament, the church is not a choice that man has to make, nor are any other doctrinal points. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, those first three verses we read there just a few moments ago, but start with me in verse 4. There is one body, we're going to talk about that in a minute, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are as many bodies, that's the church, and we're going to prove it in just a moment, but there are as many bodies as there are lords, saviors, spirits, fathers, faiths. You know what the ultimate path of compromise has been there of the world? They put that into the place of one's doctrine and with respect to the idea of our affiliation religiously. When I was a kid, you'd talk with most denominational groups and they'd say, no, you've got to believe in Christ. Salvation's only in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you can't be saved. And yet, what do we hear today? The mass approach is that we ought to accept Islam. And while we're at it, we might as well accept Hinduism, Buddhism, and everything else, because that's just different people with their way of finding faith to God. False. Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam do not teach the one Lord, the one Father, the one Spirit. None of them do. And what God says is, His choice is that. And we must follow that choice. That one body is the body that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 18, He said, I will build my church. Now that church, that word is singular, my church. Not many churches, my church. Not the churches of various men, my church. So when we talk about the church that is of Christ, we're talking about the one body that He built. In Ephesians 4:4, that point, there is one body. What is that body? Well, look in Ephesians chapter 1. He really had already told these brethren about that earlier in this epistle. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, and He put all things under His feet, speaking of what the Father did to the Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. If we didn't catch it there, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul says it this way. He says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. If someone says, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. You can attend the church of your choice. Really? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly that that choice was Christ. It was a choice that He made, that church. The fact that He built that church, that He is the origin of it, cost Him something. In Ephesians chapter, or in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it talks about the church which He purchased with His own blood. Is there any denomination of man purchased by the blood of Jesus? It's not what this passage says. The church that was there in the New Testament that Jesus built is the church purchased with His blood. Why? Because people are saved by the blood of Christ. And we're going to talk about how in just a moment. They're added to that church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. He's the one that bought them, that purchased them. And not only is that church purchased originally by the blood of Christ, they're continuing in the sense of following the will of God, those who are purchased by a blood-bought path. As His blood, the book of Hebrews says, is what ratified that new covenant.
His blood is upon every page of the New Testament. And as we follow that will, follow that which is of His truth, His church, His people who are saved, are following as those blood-bought in a blood-stained way. Can that be just any different direction that we choose? There is nothing like the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other gift whereby we may be saved than the blood of Christ. But that is, in an impossible way to extricate, it is linked together with His blood. His body, His church, is linked with that blood, and it is but mere one. In the New Testament, we find the characteristics of it. Its identity, that it was the church of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 2. Even those who are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's what it is. When one thinks of the idea of the church as having some denominational name, you think that denomination called the Church of Christ is better than any other. I tell you what, if there's a denomination called the Church of Christ, and there are ones who I believe are exactly that with a sign on their building, they aren't any better than anything else. The question is the church that Jesus built, the church identified with Him, is that the single one that He has authorized? Is that the one that has His saved as that people who make up that church? And the Bible affirms yes to that. Here it calls them the church of God. Why? The church of God is synonymous with the idea of it being of the Christ, of Jesus. Why? Because He's divine. That's the reason why, as in Acts 20, verse 28, the church which He, speaking of God, purchased with His own blood. God there very clearly enumerated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is the Christ. Why? Because the Christ is God. Because He is divine in His nature. Just as the Father and the Spirit are divine, so is the Christ. Jesus also divine. And He is the one who gave Himself for that church. He gave it a certain mission. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says that's its mission. It's spiritual. It's not physical. There's not a kind of a social agenda of all kinds of meals and recreation and everything else given to the New Testament church. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, I like them. It brings in a lot of people. So did the broad way. So did the way of people just seeking. But what we're asking ourselves is, are we seeking or are we striving? Are we trying to be exactly what Jesus would have us to be and give effort in that way? The worship of the church, very clearly identified in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Put that together with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, and you've got the completeness of it. That there are those who joined together, they taught the Word of God. They studied. They were ones who joined in singing praise to God. They were ones who joined together in prayer as they worshiped God. On the first day of the week, they partook of the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Jesus, and they gave of their means on that first day of the week. In each one of those, why did they do them? They did them in honor and reverence to God. You don't find anything else being done as a part of the worship of the New Testament church. I'm aware that there are various ones who have come along and made plays and solos and everything else. All kinds of entertainment, a part of the worship. But that's not what you find if you're going to strive to enter in that narrow way. That narrow way is going to follow the path of Jesus in its doctrine. It did not give itself to whatever a convention or a synod voted on, or whatever a conference agreed upon, or whatever any man-made organization had. What was the doctrine? The doctrine was the apostles' doctrine that they continued in. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether one was teaching that in a time when it was liked or a time when it wasn't, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 said, you preach the word, you be instant in season and out of season. That's the responsibility of the church when you get to the idea of its doctrine. It's not to change. It's not to mollify that to whatever the will of man might be. It is to follow that strict, that narrow, that striving way that lives by the truth. One last thing, and that is that when we look at that way that is striving to enter into heaven, surely we would follow that which Jesus commanded with regard to salvation. I want you to just look with me. There are three times that you find the Great Commission mentioned in the books of the Gospels. I want to just read through them, if you will, one after another, and we're going to make some comments then. In Matthew 28 in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them all, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." In Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father, send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Here's the statement, when you pull the three together, of what Jesus said was necessary if man was going to find the remission of his sins. When you put them all together, what do? You simply do that which is depending on Jesus and what he said without any alteration whatsoever. If you go into a courtroom, if you're a witness, you're going to be asked to take an oath that you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If you're one who is in the jury, you're going to listen with an open mind to the truth and the whole truth and make your verdict on it. All right, we've got the truth, the whole truth about what Jesus said. What did he say? He said people needed to hear the gospel. That's the only thing that could start this process. And having heard that, they needed to believe it. They needed to have a readiness to confess that faith, we see elsewhere. But the idea, they needed to understand, believe, be absolutely committed to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They needed to repent of their sins, Luke 24 says. And they needed to, according to both Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, they needed to be baptized into Christ. Then what happened? They would have the remission of their sins, or they would receive salvation. Now, you can't look at it any other way. You can't put all of those facts together and in any way comprehend them and stand true to them without exactly that being the plan that was given. That's what Jesus said. Now, if I want to say, no, I think it's faith only, I want to ask just one question. Is that seeking or striving? Is that really striving to do everything that Jesus said? Or have I eliminated some of that? Have I decided to let that slip? You see, the fact is, if I'm going to stand by that narrow way, I'm going to live according to what the Scriptures say. That was the gospel preached in Acts chapter 2. That they were to believe that gospel, they did. They responded, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins." Where'd he get that? He got that from Jesus. He was following strictly and completely everything that had been said. He taught that word of God. There were those who had believed it. And now what happened? He told them, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, you may not have been taught that before. You may have been taught something else as a path of salvation. We asked you this morning, we simply want